Continuing in Ephesians, we're in chapter 6, slowly plodding our way through this book. We are at this point tonight, verses 10, 11, and 12 in chapter 6. Let's take up those three verses. The title of our message, To Stand Strong in the Battle to Walk. Reading our verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The thought continues, but that's probably enough to bite off for tonight. We've talked about the five walks in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And now we come to the three stands and a withstand. I'm going to call that four stands that we have in the next few verses here. We've been told to walk, and now we're told to stand strong in this battle to walk. To walk worthy. That was the first one. Why? Nobody can walk worthy of the vocation by which they've been called. But this tells us how we can find the strength to stand in that determination to accomplish that walk that would honor the Lord. Walk not as the Gentiles. Well, catch myself walking like the Gentiles oftentimes and thinking like the Gentiles and talking like the Gentiles. Now I realize we're Gentiles, but when it speaks of that, it's talking about the world. Well, we find here in these three verses, I think, secrets to help us, that we might stand firm, stand steadfast, unmovable. Find strength to be able to stand in this walk. The loving walk, the walking in light, the walking circumspectly as wise, all those things. Now we come to stand. As I was thinking about this sermon tonight, a few minutes ago, quite honestly, I've been accused of being a showman, and sometimes I suppose I am, and I regret that when I am. And I've been told that when you give us illustrations and something to remember, that really helps. So I don't know where the line is, and I don't know where the balance point is, and I don't know when it becomes showmanship and when it is just trying to get us on the same page so that we can think about things together. But a song's come to my mind in the last bit. It's a song from way back. I'm not sure when the song perhaps was popular. It was before my time. Maybe late 50s, early 60s. I was in grade school, early grades of grade school. And at the school up here, once a year, they would do school days, I think is what they called it. Ed Drake was the music teacher, the band director, and the choir director and such things. And they'd put on this show. And the high school kids, I guess, were doing it, and they looked like big folks to me as a little boy. But we'd go see school days, and every year that I remember being there, there was always a staple. Somebody would sing, When We Walk Through a Storm. When you walk through the storm, keep your head held high. And don't be afraid of the dawn. At the end of the storm is a golden sky and the sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain. Walk on, walk on, keep walking. Don't be afraid, because you'll never walk alone. That's the last line of the chorus. You'll never, never walk alone. I think that's what these words are saying to me. I hope it's what they're saying to what was intended. When we walk, when we try to walk, when we attempt to walk, If we'll stand firm on Jesus himself and these words in this book, we'll never be walking alone. We'll be walking hand in hand with Jesus. That's the song we started out singing tonight. Now, the walking through the storm song, that's not a hymn that I've ever seen in any book, but it does portray Bible principles and truths that when we walk through the storms, we're not going to walk alone. God will be with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the world. We can draw near to him and expect him to draw near to us now. I say we never walk alone. Just to go to an extreme here. When you walk into a brothel, when you walk into a tavern planning to get just plastered. Now, in a sense, God's always with us. The Holy Spirit, when he borns us again, he never leaves us. He's always in there. But I'd wager he's not walking with us right then, you reckon? He's not approving of that. We're quenching the Spirit. And when we walk into places in our lives, it doesn't have to be a place like that. When we just walk away from the Lord for a while. When we cease to come to church and forsake the assembling of the saints and don't draw near to him. If we draw near to him, it says, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh unto you. That implies to me that the times we don't draw nigh unto him, we might feel like he's not with us anymore. That doesn't mean he's technically not with us or spiritually not with us. It doesn't mean we've ceased to be a child of God. It just, we can cease to feel his presence and cease to have his strength and cease to have his support in our walk. And we may really be, in a way, walking alone at those times. But when we walk with the Lord, he walks with us. Never walk alone. Let's go to our text. Let's look at this thing a little more closely. Let's see how we should stand so we might walk. Finally, my brethren, the words begin. Finally, my brethren. Sometimes you can just pass over words, and sometimes I should. I understand that. I belabor the points and look too closely sometimes, become too tedious and probably very boring. But when I saw finally, my brethren, I just kind of like to go back and sort of try to think what they would have thought and kind of put myself in their place and get the setting and get the feeling and get how it may have been. They're reading a letter, the church at Ephesus, though those are real people in a real place. They're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul. The last personal contact they had with Paul, recorded in Acts chapter 20, the preachers of that church meet with Paul, and he says to them, "You won't ever see my face again." He said, "Everywhere I go, the Spirit's testifying that when I go to Jerusalem, it'll cost me." Paul said, "I don't care. Let them kill me. Jesus has told me I'll suffer persecution. The prophets are telling me I'm going to suffer persecution." Agabus, even there was a prophet who was met, evidently a noted prophet. He takes Paul's own belt, and ties up his hands with Paul's belt. And he said the owner of this belt, when he goes to Jerusalem, that's what's going to happen to him. They're going to bind him. Just like I've bound myself with this belt. Paul said, "I'm going anyway. I'm going to preach the gospel one more time to my brothers at Jerusalem." And the last time he was with these people, he told them that it'd be the last time, and they wept sore, knowing they'd see his face no more. That was a finally. And now Paul, they get a letter from Paul, some messenger brings a letter, and they're excited, and they've read through this letter, and just almost feel their grief when they come to the word, "Finally, my brethren." This is the final finally, in a way. There'd be sort of one more finally. As I understand it, Timothy is probably the pastor at the church at Ephesus about this time when Paul's in prison. That's not exactly in the scriptures, but I tend to believe that from sources. Things that are said in the scriptures makes you think that Timothy's probably the pastor at Ephesus. Paul writes one more letter. After the letter at Ephesus, he writes again a letter to the pastor of the church, Timothy. And at the end of that letter, he says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Finally. It's a finally. I suppose probably that Timothy read that letter to the church that he had received from Paul, the very last letter, 2 Timothy. Finally, my brethren, it's his last words. We've talked about this before. Surely your last words are important words, reckon? You want them to be, you'd like them to be, you fantasize that they would be, something you could say at the very last that would change lives, touch hearts, express to people your feelings of love, your feelings of giving them something to go on, a vision for the future that you might inspire them to keep on keeping on. Finally, my brethren, Paul comes to a finally, my brethren. After all the walks, Paul comes to a finally, my brethren, and then he's going to tell them how, where to find strength, how to stand firm, how to be steadfast, unmovable. Finally, my brethren, it's emphatic. It's a real point Paul's trying to leave with them. It's the point he's leaving them with. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Oh, what good advice, Paul. One final bit of wisdom, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul's referred to that already in this letter a couple of times anyway. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power that caused you to become a believer, he says in chapter 1. He said it's equivalent to the same mighty power it took to raise Jesus from the grave. Remember that one? Oh, and then we have the greatness of his power that dwelleth in us in chapter 3. That we might feel that and sense that and have that great power of that God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think. To be filled with that kind of power, with the power that only God can have. And God's people can have that kind of power. And Paul tends to tell us here that we do have that kind of power, but we need to stand in strong in that kind of power. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God's almighty power, ever-present existence with his people. Old Testament days, Joshua. They've come to a real day here. From the way Joshua might have looked at it, thinking back again and trying to think how they might have thought. Moses is gone. 40 years with Moses. Joshua's just sort of the gopher, if you could use that word. The Bible doesn't call him that. He's the right-hand man. He's Moses' good helper, but he's just the helper. And now Moses is gone, and it's on Joshua's shoulders. Besides that, they're at the promised land after the 40 years. It's time to go into the land of the giants, those great walled cities, those men that were so large they looked upon the Israelites as if they're grasshoppers, and it comes Joshua's task to be the leader of those people. Oh, he's the leader, sort of, but the captain of my people, Jesus Christ himself, appears to Joshua. So Jesus is over it all, but Joshua may have felt a little weight on his shoulders, reckon? May have sensed the stress of the situation, a tough job facing us. All that promised land spread out there and those walled cities and all those giants. And what a task, what a monumental load has been placed upon my shoulders. And the Lord comes to him and says, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Paul tells us here in our text, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be strong and of good courage because I'll be with you wherever you go. I'll be right there. Did that prove so? Of course it did. Another character in the Old Testament, Solomon. David's been the warrior. David's been the king. David's had the love of the people. Ah, but toward the latter years of David, there's been two attempted coups. Where were David's own sons trying to take over? Solomon, one of those sons, he's become the king. David got out of his deathbed, inaugurated Solomon the king in a great ceremony. In the midst of that ceremony, that second inauguration of Solomon, David takes the stand and begins to speak. And he tells Solomon, be strong and of a good courage. The Bible tells us that Solomon is young and tender. Solomon may not be up for the task, but David, his dad, at the last speech, tells him, you be strong and of a good courage. God will be with you as you attempt to build his house. God will be with you as you attempt to build his house. Is there not a picture there for us? As we attempt to build God's house to God's glory, that it might be a magnificent structure that would, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about people coming together and banding as a church.
that we've got a great monumental task, and we're young and tender in the experience of that. We don't know how to do such a thing as that. We don't know how to conquer all the giants and knock down all the walls and get the people to come, but God is able. Be strong and of a good courage. Whatever era you're in and whatever your situation is, be strong and of a good courage, says Paul. When you're attempting to walk the walk of Christianity, you need to stand strong and be strong and of a good courage. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40 and 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Be strong not in self. Be strong not in man's wisdom. Be strong not in man's ways and techniques and ideas. And be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We need God's strength that we might be able to walk these walks. Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you abide in me, you'll accomplish the mission. If you abide in me and find your strength from me, you'll walk the walks. And then he goes on and says, without me, you can do nothing. It's all vain effort. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except we look to God to find our strength and great power that's His to give to us. We're failures and flops. We've wasted lives. We've fallen short. We've not met the mark. Paul, his last words, he says, finally, my brethren. To the church at Philippi, he said, finally, my brother, think on these things. Keep your mind on these things. He talks about things lovely and things that are good and things that are good things to think about. Keep your mind. Keep your mind on God. Keep your life on God. Keep your focus on God. Keep drawing nearer and nearer to God, and you'll feel Him nearer and nearer to you, and you'll find more and more strength in the power of His might to stand strong as you try to walk the Christian walks. That's what Paul's telling us here. In that same passage where Paul says, finally, my brethren, to the church at Philippi, he says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Glory be to God. Do all things through the strength that He would give us. Without Him, we can do nothing. With Him and through Him and by Him, we can do all things that are to His cause, to His honor, to His glory. Be strong in the power of the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. As we think about putting on the armor of God, first things first. In Ephesians already we've been told, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man. Become the new man before you start putting on the clothes of that new man. Before you're putting on his armor and fighting the battles that new man would fight, become the new man. Well, we don't do anything to become the new man. God just makes us new creatures. But put that on. Wear that. It says in Galatians, we that have been baptized have put on Christ. Put on Christ. First put Him on. First be clothed in that aura of Christ, in that robe of His righteousness, that would be Him. Let that be you, that your light may shine and that you might find that strength. First put on Christ. Romans 13:14. Share this verse with you. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know what that's saying to me? If you're putting on Christ, you got to take off something else. You can't wear two things at once very appropriately. There was an old fellow in the church when I was a little boy. I won't call his name, but some of you would remember him. Well, I may as well. I'm not going to. I said I wouldn't. Anyway, it doesn't matter what his name was. He was an old man when I was a little boy. Now, you got to remember, if you was 40 when I was a little boy, that made you an old man. But he was really an old man, the best I remember. Well, he goes down to the clothing store. We had stores in town back then that you could buy clothes at. And he goes down to the clothing store, and he bought him some new underwear, was the story. He kind of talked with a little bit of a northern brogue. And he comes back, and he was telling the tale on himself that he put on his new underwear, and he failed to find the old. and he made a great discovery that he put the new ones on over the old ones. And I remember that story as a little boy, and it just was so funny to me that he'd not taken off the old before he put on the new. That's the point of the story that we're going to try to use tonight. It would have been most appropriate, I guess, if he'd taken off the old and cleaned up a little bit first, you reckon? Not trying to get too vulgar here, but it would have done well probably take off the old ones and cleaned up a little bit before he put on the new ones. Well, the moral of that story is what we're trying to get to you here in this verse. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then don't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You can't have it both ways. You can't straddle the fence and be a servant of Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I'm going to serve Jesus, but I'm going to also hold on to the world. It's time to take off and to put on. It's time to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't look for opportunities and shy away and flee opportunities. Flee temptations that might lead you into situations where you'd still be wearing the old one. And try to wear that new one. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ first. Before you put on his armor, put him on. Let's clean up a little bit. Not make room for the flesh. Put on the new man. Those that have been baptized, they're supposed to put on Christ. So that wasn't really in our text here, but I think that's appropriate to stop and think that maybe there's something else we're supposed to put on first. And Paul has already referred to that we put on the new man earlier in the chapter 4. So now we come to the idea that we need to put on the whole armor of God. Well, why do I need the armor of God? We're going to jump ahead a little bit here now, and we think about what this armor of God is. This is quite unusual, even far-fetched kind of armor, seems to me like. He talks about, let's see here, we go down in verse 14, having your loins girt, that's your belt. What you girdle, that's your belt. When it talks about girt yourself, put on the belt of truth. That's what you put on. That's part of the armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, that involves the belt of truth. That involves the breastplate of righteousness. That involves the shoes of the gospel of peace. And then you're supposed to have the shield of faith. Oh, that'll quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And you have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, even the truth, the Bible. That seems like strange armor to me. That doesn't seem like what we ought to be fighting a battle with. Well, it happened that way in David's day, you know. David comes in. The scene is rather sad in a way, that the army of the Israelites are quaking behind rocks, scared of that enemy. God's on their side. They should have known that by now. Oh, but God's on our side, and it takes us several lessons to learn that if we ever get it. So I'm not trying to condemn them. They're just sort of like we are. But here comes David, and he's not like I am a lot of days. David comes in. He's just a young man, perhaps barely more than a lad. And he said, I can take him. The same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll deliver that uncircumcised Philistine into my hand, who defies the army of the living God. Think about what that man's doing out there. That old giant, he's a giant, but he's not as big as the God that's our giant. And I can take him. And Saul finally, after some argument, he said, okay, have at it. The Lord be with you. Been nice knowing you. I didn't say that, but that's sort of what you think he's thinking, isn't it? I'm going to turn my back. I don't want to see this. And he says, well, at least, David, put on my armor. And it said David essayed to put it on. I looked that word up. I found that to be an interesting word. It's attempted in mental weakness. In mental weakness, in a weak moment, David put on Saul's armor. That just jumped off the page at me when I saw the definition of that Greek word that's translated as said. In a moment of weakness, he said, okay, Saul, you're our king. I'll put your armor on. That seems very honorable. Very nice of you to offer, so to speak. In a moment of weakness, David did that, and he essayed to go. In that moment of weakness, he attempted to go in Saul's armor, and he said, wait a minute, this isn't right. This hadn't been proved. I don't need man's armor. I didn't have on any of your armor, Saul, out there when the lion and the bear came. I was a shepherd boy guarding my father's sheep, and the Lord delivered them into my hands, just the Lord and whatever he provided for me. What I had out there was a sling, a rather rustic tool, almost you'd say a boy's toy, although it's a pretty powerful weapon when it's used properly, but this is just a kid. You wonder how really adept he was at that sling. But if God's guiding the stones, I reckon it was a pretty good weapon to have. He finds him 5 smooth stones and puts them in his pouch and takes that sling and heads off into battle, armed with nothing but what God would give him. God's choice seemed far-fetched. A stone against a giant, fully armed giant in full armor. The giant has on man's armor. David's armed with the power of God's might. And who wins the battle? The same is the story wherever you go in God's Word. Those illustrations of the Old Testament, what were they armed with at Jericho? Oh, nearly preached this sermon Sunday and backed away from it and preached something else. They were armed with 7 trumpets and a shout, and the walls fell down. What were they armed with, those 300 men with Gideon? Trumpets and lamps, and the enemy destroyed themselves. Awesome. Strange that you'd go into battle just with what God said to go in with, but you could win the battle. You know what God said to Peter? He said, put up your sword in its sheath. You put away men's weapons and men's armor and men's way to win the battles, you'll not win my battle with men's weapons. You'll win my battle that I'm talking about here through righteousness and truth and the gospel and through having salvation in your hard head, and through having a faith that would be your shield, and through staying steady in God's word, the sword of the Spirit. That's your offensive weapon. That's how you'll attack with God's word. Is that not what Jesus did? He's tempted 3 times. What did he answer all 3 times? It is written. It is written. It is written. With God's word, Jesus hammered Satan over and over with it is written. It took Jesus 3 times. It may take us and not might more. Jesus was awful good at using God's word and knowing the right word to use, I'm sure. And 3 times he hit Satan with God's word, and then Satan backed off and angels came and ministered to Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, strange armor that we'd use God's word as opposed to slapping somebody or bad-mouthing somebody or telling all about them to all everybody you know or taking the world's tactics to destroy your enemy. Had a good preacher friend one time many years ago, and he was being attacked pretty hard, unmercifully, over something he hadn't done. Other preachers were on him, and he was fighting back hard. He was a fighting kind of guy, tough clear to his bones. And I talked to him. I said, let it go. Let it go. Sometimes I'm not good at this either, but my advice to him, let it go. I said, you're not willing. I knew the other men, and I said, you're not willing to go to the depths they'll go to destroy you. You're not willing to go to those depths. I know you're not. I know you. You need to just back off and let the Lord take care of it. Eventually, I think that's what he did. Unless you're willing to go all the way with Satan's kind of fighting, and that'll haunt you for the rest of your life. You'll come back feeling so guilty you can't stand it. Then just let it go early and fight it God's way. Kill them with kindness. That's not in the Bible, but that's God's way of fighting. Love your enemies. That's God's way of fighting. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Strange, far-fetched, unbelievable, the things God would ask us to do just to trust in a pouch of stones or in a trumpet. Or in such things as that, that seem like such feeble ways to fight a battle. Ah, but if we have the strength and power of His almighty might, who's going to come out ahead? Praise the Lord. Let's do life His way. Let's stand firm His way in order to try to walk His way. There's secrets to life here. There's secrets to success in Christianity here. God didn't ask us to be successful. He asked us to be faithful, but if we'll do it His way, surely He'll get some glory some way out of it, and that'd be success, I reckon. We may not see it, but if He could have the glory, then that's what it's all about. That you may be able to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. There's our first stand. Jumping ahead again a little bit, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. There's the 4 stands, 3 stands and a withstand. That you may be able to stand. Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. Stand in the power of his might. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Paul's already told us in Ephesians 3. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not just a Halloween character. He's not a figment of imagination. He's not something that's a fantasy in children's stories. He's a real fallen angel, an exceeding great angel even among angels, apparently. An angel who had the audacity, but something might have given him the idea, surely. He wasn't just common ordinary even among the angels, because he had the grand and terrible idea that he was going to take over heaven and become God. That's a mighty big-headed angel. But that's who we're up against. Paul says, I don't want you ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11. It's urgent that we understand the reality of him. Some about his techniques and his ways. Ways to stand against him. He's much stronger than we are. Paul here says stand strong in the might of the Lord, but then he talks about somebody else that's stronger than us in the same passage, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When we're standing strong in the Lord, clothed in his armor, that some way or another raises us above the level of Satan's power. That's pretty awesome. That we could put on this armor, which is described in these things we've already read. Not that we're going to try to get to the armor tonight, but that something like these things, like putting on righteousness and putting on truth and putting on the gospel of peace and whatever those things mean, I'm not exactly even sure. How do you put on this helmet of salvation? We may talk about those things. I'm not sure I understand them, much less that I do them. But some way or another, in putting on this armor and that shield of faith and that word of God, the sword of the Spirit, we're able to be stronger than even Satan is strong, as strong as he might be. But Paul doesn't want us ignorant of his devices. Satan and his henchmen, his ministers, his followers, his false teachers, his deceitful workers, says they lead captive silly women. Now, the opposite of not being ignorant, be silly, I reckon. Silly. If we're silly to his ways, if we lack understanding of his techniques, if we don't take him for real, if we think he's just another something like us, then we can be taken captive. We can come under his clutches. He can overpower to the point of not destroy, but certainly the point of cast down. Cast down. He can't destroy us. He can't pluck us out of God's hand. He can't take away the eternal life that Jesus gives us. But he can sure destroy our lives here. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't be a silly woman and come captive to him. Not that there's not silly men too. He's constantly, constantly on the prowl for those he might have, at least for a time. If he can't get them forever, he'd sure like to have them now. Job. God asked Satan. Not that God didn't know where Satan was and what Satan was doing. God says to Satan, what you been doing? Where have you been? What you up to? I've been going to and fro, back and forth, here and there, round and round, everywhere in the world. What do you think he's doing? Looking for a good deed? Trying to be a good Samaritan for somebody in trouble? I bet he's looking for the vulnerable. I bet he's looking for the ones that don't have on any armor. I bet he's looking for the ones who've drifted away. I bet he's looking for the ones who've become kind of enticed with the things of this world. I bet he could get some with the deceitfulness of riches. What do you reckon? Or maybe get others with the lust of the flesh. He sees you leaning some way. He sees you looking some way. He hears you talking some way. I don't know that he can get in our minds and read our minds. I don't know what he can do. He's a powerful angel. But he can figure things out pretty quick. If some man can figure you out on the internet and getting you getting your bank account and getting your life and ruin everything. Reckon Satan can't do something like that in even a bigger way than that? Reckon he can't get little clues and figure things out? Going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour? That's what it says of him. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, that doesn't sound rather subtle there. Maybe he sometimes takes a frontal assault, and sometimes he comes from the backside, and sometimes he's slippery, and sometimes he's bold. But he's real, and his techniques are pretty good. He's pretty subtle when he needs to be subtle, and he's pretty strong when he needs to be strong. And we're up against a mighty foe in Satan. We truly are. Paul doesn't want us ignorant. He wants us to know that he's constantly on the prowl. Well, looks like an apostle like Peter, he'd left him alone, reckon? No, I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more Satan would like to destroy you. If somebody's bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ with what they're doing, then if he can make that guy look bad, if he can go for the preacher, he might wipe out a whole church. Look here, we've been following that guy, and he's nothing but Satan himself. How many times can Satan do things like that repeatedly through the centuries? If he can get the guy that's the good guy, oh, it wouldn't surprise you if Satan got one that was already a criminal, made him do something criminal. You'd say, well, I've been expecting that. Yet I knew all the way along we should have watched that guy, but the one that he can get to that's doing something maybe for the Lord Jesus Christ and destroy that when he's fighting against the cause of Christ. He's like Saul of Tarsus before the road to Damascus experience. He'd like to cause all of God's children to blaspheme. He'd like to destroy any of us and all of us he could. He speaks of Peter. Jesus speaks of Peter. Jesus sees behind the scenes. Jesus knows everything. He knows Satan's tactics. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our weaknesses, but Satan picks up on those things too. Peter said, oh no, Lord, they may all deny you, but not me. I'll die with you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times tonight. Not me. He says to Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, I never had thought about what it might feel like to be the wheat. And I don't know that I know a lot about sifting wheat. I'm kind of a town boy. But some way or another, they beat that wheat up enough, shaking it around or rattling it or something. They rattle its brains enough that it separates and splits off from the husk that's around it, the way I understand this. So they're beating that grain of wheat up pretty good, I reckon. If you use a grain of wheat, that'd be a bad day. That's what Satan wants to do to you, Peter. He wants to take and beat you up and rattle your brains and rattle your life just like that wheat in that sieve. That's what he desires to do. I don't want you ignorant of his device. I'm telling you what he's going to do. He desires to have you. He's been going to and fro, and he's found you today. And he desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Isn't that awesome? Do you know Jesus prays for us? Well, Jesus doesn't have to pray for us. He is God. We pray to Jesus. That's all right. But if Jesus speaks in our behalf to the Father, well, that's what he did when he sent down the Spirit at Pentecost. He spoke to the Father, and the Father sent the Spirit just like Jesus had requested. I like to think Jesus is praying for me. He can see what's coming. He knows Satan. Satan desires to have you, he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Oh, it'll fail for the day. Your fears will overcome your faith, and you'll do something that you'll be further than embarrassed about. You'll hate yourself for this for years. That Bible doesn't say that, but can't you imagine that was Peter's feeling when he looked back on himself? Why did I do it? Why was I so weak? Why wasn't I strong in the Lord? Why didn't I put on the power of his might? Why didn't I have on Christ that night instead of trying to face him all by myself? Satan desires to have you that he might sift you white like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted. There's a difference in regeneration and conversion. This is not tonight's story, but just having that word makes me make a point here. Oh, Peter had been a child of God, regenerated, born again a long time before this. But oftentimes in our life, we need to be converted. We need to be changed again back to looking at Jesus and depending on him and trusting in his strength and having his might instead of our weakness. When we see our weakness and come to him for his strength, then we're made strong. And Peter would be stronger after this, but it was a dreadful night. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you've been changed From the nothing you'll become, and find in me your strength, and without me you can do nothing, and in me you can do all things. When you come to that point, then you strengthen your brothers. Christianity is not all about me religion. When you've been converted and come closer to me, and your experiences have taught you about me and how to stand against Satan and how to stand with Jesus and how it is to fail and how it is to be brought back by Jesus when he prays for you that your faith fail not. And you come back and eventually your faith is stronger so that you'll stand before the same henchman that had crucified Jesus and say, if that's all you want's a name, I can tell you by whose name this man stands here whole, in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven whereby you might be saved. Peter became courageous, but Peter went through a trial with Satan and he failed. When he was converted, he still strengthens me tonight. When we look at this story and look at Peter, he still gives strength to the brethren here this far along, this many years away and this many miles away, that Jesus prayed for him and he found that strength to stand again. Though Satan had got him, he stood again and drew nearer to Jesus through the experience and strengthened others. Well, just because there's good that can come out of having failed and become stronger, that's still no excuse just to give in and go ahead and fail. We have here a lesson how we can stand strong and stand above these failures. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities, powers, not just Satan. Perhaps if we understand the scriptures, reading between the lines, it seems that a third of the angels fell when Lucifer, that son of the morning, was cast from heaven. Lots of principalities, lots of powers in this world, all of which multiplied stronger than we are. The prince of the power of the air, the power of darkness, the prince of darkness. All the things of darkness, all the things of evil. And he's a prince in this world. Oh, it's King Jesus, but there's a prince that's Satan with the power of a prince. And at this point, at least, at times God backs away and gives him room, as with poor pitiful Job. And we're tried for a moment, for a season. Pray that Jesus prays for us. Pray that we have the strength of the power of his might. Oh, eventually, though, the prince of the power of this world will be cast out, Jesus said. And Jesus has promised us, Paul promised us through the Holy Spirit, Paul promised us that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He may get us for a moment, he may get us for a season, he may destroy our lives in this world, but he cannot take away the eternal life that Jesus has given. Nothing can separate us from that. Not the greatest and the most monstrous of principalities, not Satan himself, can stand against Jesus. One day all angels and principalities and powers will bow before Jesus in a glorious eternal heaven before they're cast into the lake of fire. Won't it be good then that we won't have that to won't have sin or the instigator of sin, the great deceiver, influence in our lives anymore. God has translated us from the darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of darkness, from the prince of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Stand strong in the power of his might, armed with the armor of God that we'll perhaps get to next time. And in that stance, you'll be walking, have the strength to walk, the walks of Christianity. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages. They make us realize that we fall short, have and do, and help us not to further. Help us to take these things as real. Turn to you more diligently and with more understanding that it takes you to accomplish these things. Forgive us where we fail. Bless those who are struggling tonight with life and with death, and with all the things that are upon your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.